Amen. Please be seated. And Robert is going to read our first reading for us, which is Psalm 27. And this is the passage I'm mainly going to talk about. So you might like to turn to it in your Bibles on page 557. Find something that could serve as a bookmark. So Psalm 27, page 557. Thank you, Robert.
Here begins Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not lead me over to the desire of my foes, or false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be. Please be seated. And we're going to have the New Testament reading for today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which Judith is going to read for us.
Page 1144 in the Bibles next to you in the pew. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Kepha. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you very much to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our New Testament reading spoke of serious divisions in the church, and of the importance of all the brothers and sisters agreeing with one another and being perfectly united in heart and mind. Now, unless you've been living as a hermit recently, you may know that there are serious divisions in the Church of England, and that not everyone is perfectly united in mind and thought. Once again, the Church of England risks tearing itself apart over homosexuality and all things LGBTQI+. These are complex and deeply personal matters, and especially painful for some people. There may be homophobia and unkindness and the lack of welcome of which some people need to repent. The Church has been talking about these matters for decades, not always well. And we've just had this protest called LLF, Living in Love and Faith. The bishops have responded to this by saying that they intend to commend some draft prayers that clergy can use on a voluntary basis with same-sex couples and with others, and by proposing some further changes. You can read about all the details online. It's important to look carefully at the actual text of the proposals, as well as to think about their practical effect. In one way, it could be argued that the changes are very minor. One thing we know is that there will be no change in doctrine, we're told. No official or legislative change is proposed. No service of same-sex blessing will be authorised. But, and I think it is an enormous but. In one way, you could say it's not very different, because now you can already pray with a same-sex couple, and there's virtually no discipline in the Church of England. But I think after these statements by bishops and archbishops, we might find ourselves in a whole new world. There's likely to be a new attitude and tone from many of the bishops, which will be very influential. We are told no blessing of same-sex sex. But some same-sex couples will be able to come to some churches and have what looks like a wedding blessing in church. They can dress up in dresses and suits and have rings and photographs, and at least some of the House of Bishops will smile on that. And I think you could forgive the person on the Clapham Omnibus if he lacks the theological sophistication, or so-called theological sophistication, of some of the bishops. I mean, it will look like a wedding blessing, won't it? And that will be divisive in every parish in the land. Well, there's lots of spin from some of the bishops and excited press reporting. There are undoubtedly some things in these proposals which both liberals and conservatives can welcome. No one is truly happy with everything. And it remains to be seen just what the degree of disaster and chaos will be. Various strategies and tactics are possible. General Synod meets on the 6th of February. They could say that they hate the whole thing. They could try to make some changes. And the bishops will have to work out what to do in the light of all that, and they'll respond again. So it is still uncertain what will happen and when. Personally, I'm inclined to think that we should try not to panic, but it would be forgivable to have sleepless nights about all this, I think. We should pray for glorious miracles. But in due course, we will need to take counsel together and with others to plan and to prepare and to work out what we're going to do. and not do. I'm going to preach on this subject next week, and I've probably already said more than I should, and there's a lot more I'd like to say, but I'm going to resist the temptation to do that for a moment, and perhaps just allow the ink to dry on the proposals and to think about them a bit more. Oh, sorry, I meant to ask for this slide ages ago, yes. So I hope it won't surprise you to know that I take what I would call the traditional biblical view of the Christian church on these matters. And if you share those views, I would urge you to sign up, if you haven't already done so, for the e-bulletin of the Church of England Evangelical Council. You can find that online at ceec.info. They are probably the organisation who will coordinate the evangelical response to all this. So there'll be good information from them, I think, and there are also some online prayer meetings arranged by CEC, so do join those if you can. Locally, we also have a meeting of the Sussex Gospel Partnership Anglicans, of which there are a relatively large number of us in this diocese, so I'd encourage you to pray for that meeting, and of course to pray for General Synod when it comes. As I say, God willing, I will say something more substantial about this next week. But for the time being, I'd like to just turn to our psalm, so thank you. I want to approach this psalm by thinking about a line from last week's gospel reading. I think you had a different New Testament reading, in fact, but the set gospel passage was from John chapter 1, and in that chapter, in verse 37, Jesus asks two would-be disciples, "What do you want? What do you want? What are you seeking?" And I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. What do you want? In the big things of life, what are you seeking? What are you living for? But also in our individual actions and interactions, why did I speak like that? Why do I do what I do? What did I want to get out of that conversation? Why is it that I overeat, or I'm irritable, or I ignore or put off the things that I know I ought to do? What do I want? What am I seeking? The psychologists tell us that we've got a hierarchy of needs. Not really rocket science to work this out, is it? If you're cold and hungry and thirsty and tired, eventually you'll be able to think about nothing else. In extremis, you'll do almost anything to be warm and well-fed and have a rest. That's why these things work well as torture techniques. But once your basic physical needs are met, there are all sorts of other things that human beings tend to want and seek. Meaning, purpose, belonging, connection. We could come up with a long list of things that human beings seek, rightly or wrongly, in good or bad ways. And one of those things is undoubtedly security. Security, both literal and financial and psychological. We want to be safe. We want to be confident that it will be okay. And it doesn't need much proving that this is an issue in the psalm, does it? You've got it open on page 557. You can see that pretty easily. Salvation, safeness in verse 1, is obviously a related idea. In verse 1, there's a stronghold. There's a lack of fear. At least in one way, at one level, this is a psalm about security, isn't it? Security, verse 2, in the face of danger, which we want to be kept safe from. Evil men advancing against him to devour his flesh. Enemies and foes attacking him. Verse 3, an army besieging him and war breaking out against him. And yet, verse 3, he expresses a sense of security, a lack of fear, a confidence. Verse 5, in the day of trouble, safety, shelter, a high rock. Verse 6, surrounded by enemies. Well, we could go on, but the point is made, isn't it? One of the great issues of this psalm is security in the face of threats. And once again, you don't need me to demonstrate to you that security is something that we worry about. Perhaps rightly so. Did you lock the doors when you came out today? Did you lock your car? Don't be distracted by thinking, you know, oh, did I have a, have I left the gas oven on? I don't know. Perhaps we're increasingly concerned for our physical safety, even in our rural idyll. Those quad bikes and the farm machinery in the barn are a target. If we lived in Johannesburg, it might be in a gated community with a private security firm. But those things are more and more common in the UK, aren't they? And even as you drive around the parish, you'll see more and more elaborate security gates and those whizzy electronic bollards that come up in the middle of people's driveways. The Englishman's home is his castle. And some of them look increasingly like a fortress, with CCTV and barbed wire and warning signs about the dogs. We seek physical security. We want to feel safe and secure and defended. Or perhaps it's financial security that preoccupies us. Dreams of paying off the mortgage. Or we're confident that our pension and our investments will see us through. But Jesus said, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth, where thieves break in and steal, and where moth and rust will destroy. You can never make your house totally secure, can you? Our strategy is just to look poorer than our neighbours. I don't expect anyone in their right mind would try and rob the rectory, would they? But a determined gang, if they wanted to, they would get in, wouldn't they? And these days they don't need to, do they? The cyber criminal can quietly empty your bank account without you even knowing. And if no one breaks in, what about the people who are already in there? What about the dangers within your home? You might live in a fortress and be on the rich list, but you can't actually know whether you'll live another day to enjoy it. Human life is always fragile and uncertain, insecure. Jesus said we can't, by worrying, add a moment to our lives. And on a deeper level, perhaps we seek psychological security. We don't want to be hurt, and we try to protect ourselves. We wear a kind of emotional suit of armour. But actually, by doing so, we do harm to ourselves. Our attempts at security undermine our security. We want to feel safe, but perhaps we end up diminished or paranoid, or both. Well, all that is to say that we so often seek a false security, or we seek it in the wrong places, or we seek it wrongly. Our psalm shows us a true and lasting security, even in the face of trouble. It's not an immunity from problems or conflict or trial, but a confidence in and through them. Just look at the conclusion of the psalm. So, verse 12, There you've got this prayer for deliverance from foes and that there are false witnesses and violence. It's not that the psalmist is having a happy, easy time of it. But look how he ends in verse 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. True security is possible in the true and living God of the Bible, partly in this life and fully and finally in the world to come. First one, the Lord, the personal covenant God of the Bible, can be the stronghold of your life. And if you fear God, of whom should you be afraid? God is Luther's mighty fortress, secure against all enemies. It might seem twee and ridiculous to say it, but with Jesus in the boat, you can smile in the storm. If we're wise, we will build our lives on the rock of Jesus and his word. All other ground is sinking sand. But this is all of a package. It's not just a case of putting your pound in the God machine and getting security out. It means being the kind of person this psalmist wants to be and doing the kind of things the psalmist wants to do. It's not a cheap security. If we're to have God as our stronghold, verse 1, he must also be our light and our salvation. We must trust in him and look to him and follow him. Turn from all that we know to be wrong. Turn from false securities and look to him in repentance and faith. We must ask him, verse 11, to teach us his way and to lead us on a straight path. This is saying, Lord, come what may, as far as I can, I'm going to go your way. It means trying to walk with him. And if we wander off, coming back to the way. But above all, this psalm is not even about seeking security or any other benefit from God. It's about seeking God himself. We must seek the giver, not just his gifts. We must want God for himself, not just for his benefits. If we treat God merely as a means, we sacrifice his gifts. But if we seek God for himself, we get all his goodness and gifts and benefits thrown in. God himself is the great goal, the end, the one from whom we come and for whom we are made and to whom we shall return. Our hearts are indeed restless until they find their rest in him. He is the one in our right minds we want. He is the one to seek. This is verse 4, the one thing to ask of God. To live with him, to gaze on his beauty, to seek him. Verse 6, to sing and make music to him. Verse 8, twice, to seek his face, to seek to know him personally, to experience his smile. Seek God's face. This is our only true and lasting security. So may God himself be our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. May we seek him and wait for him and find in him confidence and courage for the fight. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be all honour and glory and power, now and forever. Amen.